Tonight, Tash is preaching. Come on up, Tash. Give her a welcome. We thought we'd just get to know Tash a little bit more before you preach. Tash, tell us, how long have you been at Thornlea? We've probably seen you around, but yeah, what service do you go to?
So I've been coming here to TCBC for maybe just over 12 months. Some of that was lockdown, but I've also been mostly going to the 4 o'clock service. But I have met many of you, which is lovely, and I'm hoping to start coming to 6 p.m. more regularly. So that's exciting.
So good. I follow Tash on Strava. Anyone else follow Tash on Strava? A few people.
Thanks, Ben. Thanks.
Tash, you love running. Tell us, are you going to make the half marathon? Because I see you've been injured. And what else do you like to do in your spare time?
Well, it was really lovely. I turned up last week to church with a bandage on my foot, and Ben came up to me and he goes like this. He goes, "Talk to me. What's going on, Tash?" He was so invested in my running. It was really beautiful.
No bandage this week.
I've hurt my foot, but I've been to the physio, and hope is alive. This weekend, Sydney Morning Herald half marathon. Hoping that I'll be able to make it. I love doing that. It's more of a recent, I guess, hobby. I started doing it last year during lockdown, but now I'm definitely a bit addicted. Yeah.
So good. And what does a normal week for you look like?
Normal week for me, I am a student. I'm studying the Bible and I'm studying ministry at a Bible college called SNBC, which is in Croydon. Actually live there as well. Shout out to my housemate, Annie, who came has come to visit. So I live there during the week, but I come back to Thornlea on the weekend, see my parents, come to church. And then one day a week as well, I'm working for a ministry network which is trying to reach Muslims with the gospel. So actually really excited to see Whittier here tonight. I met her in the peace tent about a month ago. So anyway, I was like, oh, how many Whittiers are there in the world? Like, I'd never heard of the name before, and I met a Whittier about a month ago, and I was like, now I'm just hearing Whittier everywhere.
So good. You must be super busy, assignments and all of that as well. So thank you for taking the time to preach. I'm super excited. I know you guys are as well. Can I pray for you before you jump in?
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Tash. We thank you for the way that she loves you and knows you. Lord, we thank you for the prayerful way that she's actually approached putting this sermon together, and just the way she obediently actually listens to you in her life. Lord, I pray that you might speak clearly through her and just give us, ears to listen. That's what you might have to say to us. Amen.
Amen. I want to tell you about a man who received a really bad phone call. So, at 3:30 p.m. on the 12th of June, 1983... a man named Nicholas Walterstorff received a really bad phone call. When he picked up the phone, he heard a voice on the other side of the line that he didn't recognize. It was the voice of a woman with a foreign accent telling him that his 25-year-old son, Eric, had tragically been killed in a mountain climbing accident in Austria. This woman told Nicholas Walterstorff that he needed to go and retrieve his son's body. So it's hard to think of a more traumatic phone call to receive. But who was Nicholas Walterstorff? Nicholas Walterstorff was a university lecturer in philosophy at a leading American university, but he was also a Christian with a very deep and sincere faith in God. I want to read you something that he wrote as he processed Eric's death. This is what he wrote. "I am at an impasse, and you, O God, have brought me here. From my earliest days, I heard of you. From my earliest days, I believed in you. For me, your yoke was easy. On me, your presence smiled. Noon has darkened. As fast as she could say, 'He's dead,' the light dimmed. And where are you in this darkness? I learned to spy you in this light, in the light, but here in the darkness, I cannot find you. If we're honest, many of us have also prayed similar prayers in times of darkness. And if you haven't, you might find yourself in the future praying this kind of way. Where were you, God? You say you love me, but you just didn't turn up. These are the kinds of prayers where it feels like God isn't listening, that is distant and shadowy. When you pray again and again about something and nothing, silence. Do you know what I'm talking about? You see, it's in hard moments that we have these hard thoughts about God. We can't quite square our experiences with our beliefs, our pain with what we know about God, things like that he loves us or that he's powerful enough to intervene. So what do we need in times of darkness? What hope can we cling to when it feels like our prayers go unanswered? Sometimes I think what we feel like we want from God is a logical argument that solves the problem of our cruel world. But God doesn't give us that. He gives us something else. He gives us a story. And today we're going to look at a story of two grieving sisters who prayed a "Where are you, Jesus?" prayer. There are no tidy answers for suffering, but I hope today that if you're someone who's going through a time of darkness, that you will walk away with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the Son of God, who has entered into our suffering, that you will know the comfort and the glorious hope of the resurrection. And for those of us who like a bit of a roadmap to know where we're headed, tonight we're going to dive into John 11, and we're going to look at three things. We're going to see Jesus' purpose in suffering, Jesus' presence in suffering, and finally, Jesus' promise in suffering. So let's dig in. The first section, verses 1 to 16, sets up the story and it tells us the purpose behind the death of Lazarus. John begins by introducing us to a family who live in a village called Bethany and who are good mates with Jesus. But there's a crisis. Lazarus is sick. We don't know what this sickness was or how long Lazarus had been sick for. All we know is that this sickness was serious. It was serious enough that Mary and Martha sent a desperate message to Jesus. Lord, the one who you love is sick. It was actually a big ask for Jesus to come to Bethany. At this point in John's gospel, it's risky for Jesus to be moving about in the open. Bethany is just a short walk from Jerusalem, and in the previous chapter, Jesus has just been in the temple courts with the religious leaders who tried to stone him for what he was saying about himself. And that's where this story picks up. Jesus has found somewhere to lay low when he receives the message from his friends. And what do we read? We're told that he waits 2 days. And during this time, Lazarus dies. So why doesn't Jesus go straight away to his friends at Bethany? Well, look with me at verse 4. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Wait, what? Jesus loved them, so he waited? But by delaying, Lazarus dies. How does that make any sense? Well, it makes more sense when you understand the purpose of the suffering in this story. As listeners to the story, we get given a piece of information that Mary and Martha just don't get. We hear Jesus tell his disciples in verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death." No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. The outcome of this sickness is going to be people seeing the glory of Jesus. And right from the beginning of John's gospel, John has told us plainly who Jesus is. Remember what he wrote in his introduction? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God's one and only Son, and we know this because he reveals God's glory through miraculous signs. He does things only God can do, and we've seen this slowly building picture of Jesus' glory. Things like him turning water into wine and healing a blind man. But now, for Jesus' seventh and final sign, Jesus is about to do something seriously next level. He's going to show his glory through his power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead. Okay, so we know the purpose of the suffering in John 11, but what is the purpose of your suffering? What is the purpose of my suffering? Well, friends, as we saw a couple of weeks ago with Jesus healing the blind man, we have to be careful about answering the why question in suffering. Sometimes you hear Christians who are really quick to explain suffering away. They might say something like, COVID is just God judging the world of sin, or cancer is actually character building. But really, this is dangerous territory. Unlike in this story, we're not privy to that information. And despite our best intentions, when we tell people the why of their suffering, this can just be another layer of hurt for someone who is already deeply hurting. So then if God doesn't tell us the purpose behind our suffering, what comfort do we have in times of darkness and when our prayers go unanswered? Well, in this next section, we're going to look at Jesus' presence in suffering. When Jesus arrives on the scene, he has two separate interactions with Mary and Martha. We'll get to Martha in a moment, but for now, let's focus on Mary. We read that Mary runs out quickly to meet Jesus and that she falls at his feet. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, where were you, Jesus? You say you love us, but you didn't turn up. Lazarus' death was an if-only death. If only Jesus had been there, Lazarus would be alive. It wasn't just Mary and Martha thinking this too. In verse 37, some of the people comforting the sisters say, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have stopped this man from dying?" Now, I imagine if I were Jesus, I'd be talking to Mary with a bit of a smirk on my face, a kind of, I know something you don't know kind of smile, because we know in a matter of moments, Lazarus is going to be restored back to life. But this isn't how Jesus responds. In verse 35, we read this famous verse, Jesus wept. In the face of suffering, in the face of death, Jesus cried. And it is right here that we see God's response to suffering, to enter into it. Even though this suffering will be over in a matter of minutes, he enters into Mary's grief. He just can't help himself. It's who he is. And so I want to pause here and I want to say this. Whatever dark times you've been through, or maybe you're currently walking through, Jesus is with you. He loves you. He's not some disinterested stakeholder standing off in the distance. He's an intimate friend who shares in our grief and in our pain. In this story, though, Jesus isn't just sad. He's angry. Jesus was moved in spirit and troubled. From what I've read, a better way of translating this from the original language is to say that Jesus was furious. So I don't know why our Bibles have it translated in such a soft way. Maybe they're uncomfortable with an angry Jesus. I actually just don't know. But the Greek word used here is actually the word for an angry animal, grunting and growling, nostrils flared, bellowing with anger and with rage. Do you get the picture? Jesus is angry. But why? At what? Well, Jesus was staring down the barrel of death, his enemy. And in that moment, Jesus didn't just see the death of Lazarus. He saw the entire reality of human suffering, your suffering and my suffering. And every fiber of his being hated it. And if you stop and if you think about it, it makes sense that Jesus is angry at death. We know that Jesus was the Word there at the beginning at creation, pushing back the chaos, pushing back the darkness to bring about life. We see in Genesis 1 that God is for beauty, God is for order, and God is for life. But we humans, we're so good at breaking that peace, aren't we? Our world is so broken. And perhaps the greatest expression of all of that brokenness is death, because it's anti-creation, it's anti-God's good purposes for the world. So Jesus is angry at it. In this last section of the story, we're going to look at Jesus' promise in suffering, which comes through in his conversation with Martha. While Jesus comforted Mary through tears, Jesus comforts Martha through a promise. In verse 23, he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Well, we know Jesus' time frame is a matter of minutes, but Martha's time frame for this was the end times. She says, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day." Martha was a Jew, so she knew her Old Testament. She knew of God's promises to the prophets of a day that was going to come when the righteous would be raised up to live in a new heavens and a new earth. But this was a far away, distant, in the future hope. But in Jesus, the present comes crashing into the present. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And then, to bring it really home who he is, Jesus goes to the tomb. Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days, and he is really, truly dead. That's why Martha's concerned about rolling away the stone. She's afraid of the stench of a rotting corpse. But Jesus is adamant. And so in an incredibly dramatic scene, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." And out he comes, dressed like a mummy with linen strips, and he's restored. He's restored back to life, and he's joyfully reunited with his family because Lazarus is resurrected. So what does it mean, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Well, we know that this raising of Lazarus foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection, which is around the corner. But it's more than that. Jesus is saying to Martha that resurrection and life are found in him, in knowing him, in being in relationship with him, that he is the key to the new creation. And just as Jesus brought the future into the present, so this hope is a present reality. True, abundant life is found in knowing Jesus. It starts now and it continues on into the age to come. Jesus brings life. Personally, I often think that Martha gets a bit of a bad rap in the gospel. We know her from another story in Luke when Jesus goes to her house and she hosts him, and Jesus gives her a word of correction for being more concerned about hosting him than sitting at his feet and learning like her sister Mary. But Martha gets it so right in this story. She responds to Jesus' invitation with incredible faith. She says, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world." Isn't that amazing? Even before Jesus has raised Lazarus, Martha grasps that Jesus is the sent one of God, his one and only Son. Friends, Jesus' question to Martha is also Jesus' question to us. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that the tomb really was empty on Easter Sunday morning? Do you believe it actually happened as a real historical event? Do you believe that Jesus truly is victorious over his enemy death? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Because if you do, this is seriously life-changing. And over the past few weeks, I've been thinking and I've been praying about what this passage means for us at TCBC 6pm Church. And here are three words I want to put to you. The resurrection means that we will weep, we will rest, and we will work. So the first word is weep. I think this passage shows us that Jesus was never at peace with death and suffering, and that death is an intruder. He is not welcomed by God. The Christian faith never asks us to be at peace with death and with suffering. And so there is something so right about weeping over all that is against God's good purposes for the world, including death. When someone dies, it is right that we cry. So on an individual level, who do you know at the moment who is going through a tough time? To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a good friend, and it's to be a good neighbour. It's to find ways to be present with and to enter into the suffering of others. But I think this passage also challenges us as a community of faith. I don't know about you, but when I go through a hard time, the last place I want to be is church. Why is that? I think we can fall into the trap of thinking that church is a place where we go, where we have our lives all together, where we sing happy songs to God, but there's no space for us when we feel sad or when we feel heartache. John 11 shows us, though, that a Jesus-like community is one that makes space for the sadness of the world. What would it look like for us to be this kind of community? Our second word of application is rest. The resurrection of Lazarus is, of course, meant to point us forward to the resurrection of Jesus. And it's through the events of both the cross and the empty tomb that Jesus has dealt with our sin problem. He's made us right with God. So we get to rest in the finished work of Christ. We don't have to work for our salvation. We get to rest in Jesus' work. But the resurrection also gives us another kind of rest that many people in our culture, they just simply don't have. We get to rest from the fear of death. We're not afraid of it. Jesus has clearly told us that even though we will die, that we will live. That death is just a gateway into everlasting life with Jesus. That God himself will welcome us into his kingdom and wipe away every tear from his people's eye. The resurrection means that the best is actually yet to come, that in the end, everything's going to be okay, that our weak bodies that experience sickness and disability and that have been sinned against, that they're going to be restored, made glorious and whole, that we're going to be joyfully reunited with those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that we will see Jesus face to face. What a hope to look forward to. What a hope to rest in. I want to show you an artwork. No, it's not contemporary art from the MCA. I know what you're thinking. My 10-year-old cousin could do that. I could do that. But actually, this is an artwork from the 3rd century. It was found on the wall of a Roman catacomb, which is where the early Christians used to bury their dead. The early Christians would cover the walls of these catacombs with drawings. And do you know what the second most common image is that they've found on these walls? It's the image of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You see, these early Christians, they believed in the resurrection in times of grief and in times of loss. They rested in its hope. And it was actually about this time that the early Christians, they got together to try and put onto paper what it was that they believed, what was at the heart of Christianity. They got together to write a creed, and this is how they ended it. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This was the hope of the early Christians. It was the hope they rested in, and it's the hope you and I can rest in. And our last word for tonight is work. The resurrection shows us that God is a God of restoration and new life, that he is committed to mending his broken world, which is so unraveled. We know that he grieves over people not being in right relationship with him, and that he longs to give them life in his son. And we know that he grieves over evil and injustice in our world. So I think what it means to live resurrection-shaped lives is to actually partner with God and what he is doing to bring restoration, to bring wholeness, and to bring justice to this world. This could look like a range of things. It might be doing what we can do to introduce people to Jesus, or it might also look like working to make right what is so wrong in our world. So to wrap up, friends, God doesn't give us the answers sometimes we really want in our suffering, but he does give us what we need. He gives us his presence, and he gives us the promise of the resurrection, which brings incredible hope. And this really is a story that you can throw the weight of your life on in times of darkness. And it challenges us to weep, to rest, and to work. Let's pray. We praise you, God, that you are the God of resurrection and life. Please comfort those amongst us today who are experiencing a time of darkness. Remind us of your love and of your presence. Thank you for the death and for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fill us with hope for what lies ahead, the resurrection of our bodies and eternal life with you. Empower us by your Spirit to live lives shaped by the resurrection and to participate in your work of bringing restoration to this world. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.